Well, it's been 3 weeks. You know, I told you I probably wouldn't get through this part of Acts, kind of like Patrick, and now I'm losing weeks, Patrick. Already, if I had all 13 weeks, would have a hard time. But I've lost 2 weeks now, so we're in trouble. But since it's been 3 weeks, we're going to have to back up just a little bit and get a running start, because we don't want to just pick up the last verse I was in, because that'll be kind of hard to get the thought going again. But it's the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The 12 apostles are there, and there is a sound of a rushing mighty wind. And that serves on that particular day to get the attention of all these masses of people that have gathered, most likely in this large courtyard that surrounds the temple courtyard, where Solomon's porch was, where all these little rooms were that people would gather in during these time feast days or sacrifice days, and times in which people gathered at the temple, which was really a daily occurrence. And so you have this sound as of a rushing mighty wind, something to get people's attention. If you hear a rushing mighty wind or something that sounds like a rushing mighty wind, you're going to pay attention, aren't you? It's sort of like if you hear the sound of a train. If it's storming, you're going to look for a tornado, right? I'm still waiting for that guy that gets hit by a train looking for the tornado when he hears that sound. Because, you know, everybody says it sounded like a train. So it drew their attention. And then they needed to know where their attention needed to be narrowed down to. So there were those tongues like unto fire that appeared above those apostles' heads. Now you've got a visual, right? Now I'm looking this direction. Now I know exactly who to look at. And not to mention that these are very unusual things to see, that they're going to add a sense of awe to what's going on. And then as these men begin to talk, they speak how? In the people's languages. They're hearing those languages. They're hearing this message that is being preached at this particular point by all the apostles. They're hearing this message preached in the languages of their homelands. Not Hebrew or Greek necessarily, or Aramaic, but in whatever land that they came from. And there is a list of lands that they did come from, which we will not go into this morning, because we already have. And so they are talking, and then you got the scoffers. You know, you got those that said, what does this mean in verse 12? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine in verse 13. And so Peter stands up and he declares to them in verse 14, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. We talked about that there was no eating or drinking on these kind of days until at least 9 or 10 o'clock, sometimes even as late as noon. So he's making a point here. These men would not have done this or have not done this. And plus, we also made the point, if you remember, that being drunk does not make you a linguist, does it? In fact, it makes you where you can't even speak the language you're supposed to be able to speak, usually. And so, you know, that even the logic of that is not sound. Then Peter decides to tell them exactly what they're seeing, right? Who does he quote? The prophet Joel. And he quotes the prophet Joel, where Joel says that it shall be in the last days that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. There's a repeated theme here of the last days, last days, last days. Now, there's some debate on that today, right? That's kind of been redefined by some people, right? But we understand that for the Jew, culturally, when you heard those terms, you were talking about who? The Messiah, the Messianic reign. Those were the last days. That those things were going to come. And he says that he will pour forth his spirit on all mankind, and your daughters shall prophesy, and your sons, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And he continues on with that prophecy. But the prophecy is saying you're going to see supernatural things take place on this day. Look around. Right? Listen. It's happening. You're hearing things in your own language. You got these cloven tongues of fire. You got the sound as of rushing mighty wind. Something, you know, that was obviously quite an attention getter. Then he says in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Now Peter cuts to the chase. Now he gets right down to what this sermon's going to be about, right? It's going to be about one person. And it's a person every one of them know. It's a person that some 57 days earlier, they were laying their coats down on the road, right, and palm leaves down on the road as he rode a coat into town, right? These people know Jesus. Jesus is not somebody, somebody's going, hey, who was that? They know him. If you were performing miracles, if somebody was performing miracles in a city, literally healing people, would you not get every sick member of your family and go find them? That'd get around, wouldn't it? People knew Jesus. When he was in Jerusalem, he was working works of power. He was doing miracles. He was teaching in ways no one else has ever taught. In fact, just about 6 miles away over the hill, he raised a man from the dead not too long before this period of time. I think people heard about that one. So they knew who he was. It says, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs. See, it's already proven that he is from God. And we talked about 3 weeks ago the six witnesses of John chapter 5, and one of those witnesses was his works, right? The things that he did. John the Baptist was a witness. The Father was a witness. Moses was a witness. The Scriptures are a witness. See, all those witnesses of Christ that showed that he was who he said he was. In other words, John there, or Jesus there in John chapter 5, gives three times as many as the legal requirement, right, of who he was. Because he only needed two or three. So he gave three times what was necessary. But he says, let me tell you about this man, though. I want to remind you of something in case you've forgotten about it over the past 50 days. This man, verse 23, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You know, I'm not just here to talk about Jesus. I'm here to bring your remembrance exactly what you did. You nailed him to a cross. There are people in that crowd, I'm quite certain, that cried, crucify him, crucify him, right? I have no doubt that Peter is talking to people that cried that out that day. He says, you did it. Crucified him. You know, as we think about here, and I think this is where we got to 3 weeks ago, it says the predetermined plan of God. There are people today that say that Jesus came to this earth to set up his kingdom, and because of men, he failed. Now, they might not use the word failed, but that's what it is, right? If he came to do something and didn't do it, he failed. My God does not fail. I told two young elders, 18-year-old elders, one time, I said, my God doesn't let his book get messed up. And if your God does, you need a better God. Because he was trying to tell me that this was no longer any good. That somehow man was able to thwart the purposes of God in some particular way. What Jesus came to do and what happened to Jesus Christ on this earth was exactly what God planned to take place. And when you read things such as Isaiah 53, it is clear that that is exactly why Jesus came to die. I mean, if he came to be king, why in the world in John chapter 6, when the people, after he fed them, they fed the 5,000, they wanted to make him king, why in the world did he not go, okay, that's what I'm here for? But he didn't. When they wanted to make him king, he got away from them, right? Sailed on in the boat across the sea. Because that wasn't why he was here, to set up an earthly kingdom. He told Pilate that if my kingdom was of this earth, what would be happening right now? That's right, my followers would be fighting right now to free me. But it's not of this earth. It never was planned to be of this earth. It was planned to be a heavenly kingdom, spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom in the sense that so many people were looking for. You know, God knew exactly what was going to happen. Ephesians 1:4 says that it was before the foundation of the world that this plan came into being, right? Before God even put this earth together, before he even put Adam and Eve in the garden, the plan for Jesus Christ to die for mankind was already there. And that's hard for us. That's hard for us to imagine because we live temporally. We live in time, don't we? But understand that God created time. In the beginning, God created. God created time. He doesn't live in it. He lives in eternity. I don't understand all that. It makes my head hurt to think about it. But He views time from beginning to end. Like we look at that wall back there. He sees everything. God's not going to learn anything tomorrow. He can't learn anything. He knows everything. Yes. No, that is exactly right.
Some people think because God knows that He caused it.
No. Yes.
There's a lot of things that we know are going to happen that we don't cause.
Yes.
So just because He can see the law, He can see the whole continuum, doesn't mean that He's causing everything in that continuum.
Exactly. No, I agree with you completely, and I think that's a great point because, you know, Patrick's saying here, just because God sees it doesn't mean He changes anything. This does not affect free will at all. God just sees our free will as it plays out. You and I choose these things, but God knows these things. That's why the prophecies are so precise. That's why 30 pieces of silver, that's why you see all these things. Otherwise, you got people, and I've heard preachers try to explain this like this, that God somehow made Judas do what he did because Judas had to do it. No, God already saw Judas do it. That's why Jesus is that lamb that's slain from even the foundation of the world. So God saw it. And the prophecies are so accurate because of that. Because of His power, because of His greatness. And let's never think that that's somehow interfering with what we choose to do. We have every choice. And in fact, when you look at Judas, even though prophecy said Judas would do exactly what he did, it's an amazing study to look at how many times Jesus tries to get Judas not to do it. Our Lord hoped against hope almost that Judas wouldn't do it. He begged Him over and over. I mean, even way before Judas even had the thought of doing it, Jesus was talking to him about it. He knew what was in his heart. He knew where he was heading, and he headed that way. Sure. But it was his choice. And, you know, he even told him, he said, you know, woe unto the man that does this. Don't. I mean, Jesus isn't just saying that to say it. He's saying it for Judas's help, you know, to give him the opportunity to change what he's thinking about doing, what he's going to do. And those, like I said, those things are very difficult. You know, when we look at John 8:58, and Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am the eternal present. Now, I can't conceive of no past or no future. That's another one of those things that makes my head hurt. Isaiah 55 verses 8-9, where he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways your ways, my ways," declares the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." It's beyond me. It's beyond you. So who crucified Jesus? He says it's the predetermined plan of God through His foreknowledge that this took place. But then he says that you nailed Him to a cross. Who is the you there? Well, specifically in context to the people that he's talking to, it's the Jews, isn't it? But would they be the only people that you falls into context with here? It was. I mean, specifically, yes, the Jews nailed Him. I mean, he's talking about this specifically here, at least in regards to when he says, you nailed Him to a cross by the hands of godless men, the Romans. Yes, the Romans also, they were the physical ones that drove the nails into His hands. They did the physical crucifixion, but He would have never gone to the cross had the Jews not forced Pilate's hand, right? And so it was them. But in a broader sense, in the truest sense of all mankind, we all put Jesus Christ on the cross. And when He says you, He's looking at you and He's looking at me. I caused, and we have to come to this realization in our lives, if we really want to be a faithful Christian, I caused an innocent person to die a horrible death. I caused that. And when we take the Lord's Supper, and the table's not there, I'm doing it again. But when we take the Lord's Supper on Sunday mornings, when we take it this morning, you need to remember that you caused Him to hang on that cross. Your sin. He came to die for your sin as much as He came to die for the sin of the person next to you. We need to make it personal because it is personal. I mean, it's quite personal when you think about Jesus Christ dying on the cross. So we see there that he was nailed to the cross by the hands of sinful men. And you know, when you talk about the Jews, and that, you know, nobody wants to blame them. I'm not being anti-Semitic. I'm not anti-Semitic. But it, fact is fact. I'm a history person. History is history. And what did they cry that day? The phrase that was they made them take out of the movie The Passion, even though it was spoken in Aramaic, they had to take it out of the subtitles. Let His blood be on us and our children. That's fact. They asked for it, and they took responsibility for those actions that day. Verse 24, he says, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Peter has spoken of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which they could see. He's spoken of the death of Jesus Christ, which they knew. You know it. You saw it. You know, this was not something that was very hidden on that day before Passover. Now he's telling them about the resurrection that they need. Maybe they don't know so much about what happened to the body. Well, the rumors were started by the Jewish leaders, right? Matthew chapter 28, verses 12 through 15. What was their rumor that was to be told? Yeah, somebody came and stole the body. See, they didn't even... what should have happened to the guards that were guarding Jesus' body? Should have been killed. But somehow they got off. Because you needed credible witnesses, right? To tell the lie. Well, I'm sure that they had some influence. But ultimately, if you're dealing in Roman guards, they didn't have any influence over what took place with Romans. And, I mean, they would have had influence over their own temple guard, yes. But later we see that when Peter escapes, the guards are killed. And so, you know, I think, regardless, they didn't want these men to go anywhere. They wanted these men to appear to be victims of this great grave robbery that took place on that night. Well, the influence they had with Pilate was a riot. You know, the last thing Pilate, at this particular time, when you look at Pilate in history, he's already in trouble. He's in trouble with Rome. He's eventually going to be banished to Gaul because of the problems that he had in regards to his governing abilities. And so, you know, he is at that particular point with Jesus because they had this crowd so whooped up and so many people in the city. The city's full at that particular point. They had him kind of caught in a bind. I think they would have had a harder time getting a riot going over whether those guards were in trouble or not, because that would have revealed some things that they didn't want revealed. I think they wanted something done under the table very quietly in regards to those men, because they were men perpetrating a lie. Well, so they said that they took the disciples, you know, the disciples took Jesus' body. You know, his enemies would not have wanted to steal it. They wanted it to stay in the grave, so it had to be his disciples. And Peter answers the question of what happened, that he was raised from the dead. And this is not something uncommon with this man. He raised Lazarus, right? He raised the widow of Nain's son and others. Jesus was unlike all those. We have a lot of people raised from the dead, right? In the Bible, from time to time. How is Jesus' resurrection different from all of them? I'm sorry? Yes, but they still did it by the power of God. So the power of the resurrection is still from the same source. There's a difference. Yes, Lazarus died again. He's not still walking around. The widow of Nain's son died again. The difference between the resurrection, when you see those people raised from the dead, I guess we could use different terminology, raised from the dead and resurrected. You know, the difference is Jesus Christ was raised from the dead never to die again. He's still alive. And He is for all eternity. And that is the same resurrection that we look forward to. We don't look forward to be raised from the dead one day to die again, do we? We look forward to be raised from the dead, as John put it in 1 John chapter 3, to be raised and to be like Him, to never die again. It's not important what we're going to look like, as Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, that's a foolish question. Don't ask what you're going to look like. Whether you're going to be the fat Nathan, or the skinny Nathan, or the old Nathan, or the young Nathan, whatever. You know, there's no point in worrying about those things. Those things are not important. Most important thing is you're going to be raised never to die again. And you're going to be with the one that enabled you to be raised from the dead. Peter says it was impossible for him to be helped. This is a point of great hope. You know, there's nobody out there that, you know, is going to die that Christ isn't going to be able to get to, is he? If you die in Christ, he can get you. Because it couldn't hold him. It has no power over him. He has defeated it. It was impossible for it to hold him. And if you're in Christ, it will be impossible for it to hold you. Because he's already established power over it. Now he's going to begin his proofs. He's going to take these people to the Old Testament. He's going to take them to the prophecies, right? He's going to show them these very things. He says in verse 25, "For David says of him," him being Jesus, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope." This is Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Little difference than if you turn back to Psalm 16, 8 through 11, because Peter is quoting from the Septuagint. He's not quoting from the Hebrew Old Testament. But his primary evidential appeal here is going to be from King David. Why is King David so important as evidence in regards to Jesus Christ? As evidence for the Messiah. Yes, he comes from David's line. He is to be a descendant of David. That's why David is a powerful point of evidence here as he talks about, or he makes messianic prophecy. So he says, David speaks of him. Now this first part, verses 25 and 26, are an introduction to the portion that Peter is really wanting to use to drive at. Verses 27 and 28 says, and basically he's setting up here that he's talking about the Lord. He says, "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Will not abandon his soul to Hades. Now your translation may say hell. Let's understand that there are three words, and they're all three translated hell in certain translations. But they don't all mean the hell as far as final punishment. The word Gehenna or Hinnom, referencing the garbage dump of Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom, where the Molech shrine was, where they sacrificed the children in the days of Solomon, a very unholy area. That is the word used for final punishment, the hell of eternal fire. Hades is not hell as far as punishment. Hades is simply what? It's the grave. It's the place of departed spirits, however you want to term that. It's the same terminologies we see in the Old Testament with the word Sheol. We all, if we do not live till Christ returns, we will all go to Hades because we will all go to the grave. And, you know, so here he's talking about Jesus went to Hades. Where did Jesus say he was going on the day that he died? To the thief. Paradise. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now, we're not going to... We don't have time this morning to get into after-death scenario, you know, as far as structure and everything like that. I'm just saying for us to understand that the word here is Hades. Jesus Christ went to the grave, and his soul would not be left there. He was going, we're talking about the resurrection here. He's coming back. He came back. And so he could not be held. Yes, sir. Well, yeah, I mean, if you let me talk to you, I don't have time to go into the fully on that scripture, but yes, there is a sense in which Jesus Christ talked to even those that were from the days of Noah in regards to their situation from before even the flood. So, yes. Well, it also says that not only was he not abandoned to Hades, but he did not suffer decay. Jesus' body did not suffer decomposition. That had to be by miraculous means, because by natural means, your body begins to decompose the moment you die. Those processes begin immediately. So it was preserved by God miraculously. And Sophra might say that David is speaking of himself. Look at what he says there. He says, "Well, you have made me to know the ways of life. You would not abandon my soul to heaven," or to Hades, rather. And so Peter says, "Okay, I'm going to deal with you scoffers before you even open your mouths." He says, Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David. Let's just get this out of the way, right? Don't sit there and say David's talking about David when he says, my soul. He says, I tell you that David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb's still over there if you want to go see it, right? Open it up, you'll see it even clearer. That he did decompose. That he is still in that tomb. So David's not talking about himself, is he? In the tomb in this day, Herod and his many building projects that he had in Jerusalem, building a brand new temple, but he also built a large monument on the grave of David. So this was a very well-known location. David is a big man in their minds, isn't he? This is the kind of king they want again. Kind of king like David or Solomon. We know that the grave was mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 10 when he was buried in Jerusalem. We know that it was mentioned in Nehemiah 3:16 that it was still there when they were building the walls again after returning from captivity. And so the tomb was still there. And that's what Peter makes reference to. You can go check it out. David's not talking about himself. He says, and so, since I've made that point, because he was a prophet, and nobody would have argued that David wasn't a prophet, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. This is a reference to 2 Samuel 7 and 12, fulfilled in part through Solomon, but found to be, in this aspect, a messianic text. Since David was a prophet, he could see forward and see the fulfillment of this promise in Jesus. He says, in looking ahead, once again referring back to his prophecy abilities, his being a prophet, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay, giving once again, kind of reiterating that particular part of the text. Then in verse 32, this Jesus, God raised again, to which we are all witnesses. Who's the we here that are witnesses? The 12. Those 12 men there, Peter and the 11 that are with him. We are witnesses to this. We are the ones that we have seen the resurrected Christ. We have seen this Jesus. We have witnessed his life. We have witnessed his death. We have witnessed his resurrection. Remember, Matthias had to meet those same. He had to be with Christ since the time of John. He had to have seen the resurrected Christ, right? So Matthias still matches and sets into that same witness mold. He says, we've witnessed it. So now we got 12 witnesses. That's six times as many as we need, right? I mean, this is important. I mean, you know, you think, well, Nathan, why is that so important? It is important to them. Two or three witnesses was important. I mean, in John chapter 8, and in John chapter 5 as well, they wanted to disregard Jesus because they said, you speak about yourself, no one else witnesses for you. So it can't be true. And Jesus said, well, whether I say it myself or not, doesn't mean it's not true. If I'm the only person saying it, it still doesn't mean it's a lie. He is. Yes. Absolutely. He's showing them the true application. He's showing them how they have distorted messianic prophecy for so long. He's saying this is what it really was saying. I mean, because obviously they had messed up on their interpretation of messianic prophecy to a great degree. Their own desires and their own wants for their physical kingdom had gotten in the way of their interpreting Scripture properly. And we have to be careful of that, do we not? That I do not allow my own desire, my own want, what I want to be right or I want to be wrong, to get in the way of proper interpretation or rightly handling the Scriptures, right? Because that's very easily done. That if I really want something to be okay, my mind will filter out the Scriptures that will hinder that and will magnify the Scriptures that may, through some perverse means of use of the Scripture, make it appear to be okay. Yeah, in this particular case, they are. Of course, this is what he said in John chapter 5. He said, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but they speak of me, is what he told them. I mean, that's exactly what the Old Testament is all pointing toward. It's all pointing toward Him. And they missed it. They just completely lost sight of that as a reality. And so, because of that, they rejected Jesus Christ in the day that He came. So He says that we're all witnesses of this. And when you think about witnesses, you know, when they were trying Jesus Christ, it amazes me that, you know, you couldn't get two people to lie the same lie. They were having a problem finding two people to say the same lie. And you're telling them to lie. Can't you tell two people the same thing? And you know, there's some things we can talk about in regards to that, but we've got to move forward. I've lost my place. There, 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Sight being those cloven tongues, what you hear, whether, you know, talking about not only the rush of mighty wind, but most more importantly, and probably more to the point, the speaking in tongues on this particular day. And everything, in even in the message they're hearing, is being put forth by who? How are they speaking? Has Peter learned all this? Did he study for this sermon the night before, or you know, the few days before? He prepared this, he got notes. He's speaking as the Spirit gives him utterance, yes. So, and you, whether they realize it or not, they're hearing the message itself is the Holy Spirit. Because He is telling them exactly what to say. Peter's not preaching of his own knowledge here. He's preaching as it has been revealed to him, directly revealed to him. That's why at the end of this sermon, he's going to say that the promise is to you and to your children and to who? All those who are far off. And when we come down to Acts chapter 10 and he's told to go, he just goes, right? Because he just understands completely that I said afar off and that meant Cornelius and the Gentiles, right? Now, it took a little convincing to get Peter to go. And so, you know, and it wasn't until he actually got there that he said, of a truth I perceive. Now I understand. Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, right? And so, you know, here he's even going to say things that Peter doesn't even fully understand the full import of in the time that he's saying it. So he says, now you're seeing this. He's at the right hand of God. He's in a position of power. And now, at that particular point, when you begin to say these things, you're beginning to put Jesus in a point of deity. Now is the real crux, because if He isn't, then it's blasphemy, isn't it? Just the same as Jesus saying that I'm the Son of God. Anybody else saying what He said was blasphemous, but only that's all He could say because He was. So now it comes down to the point of these miracles would not be taking place, these things from God would not be happening if we were being blasphemous. So it has to be what? Same thing Jesus said. You know, they said He's doing things by the power of Beelzebub, and He's doing this and doing that. And you know, you remember the blind man in John chapter 9 that said, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. You know, they said, that man's a sinner. He said, well, I don't know whether he is or not, but I know this. I was blind and now I see, and only God can do that, right? The blessing of God doesn't come upon sinful things. And he says, for it was not David, verse 34, who ascended into heaven, but he himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is Psalm 110 and 1. Peter again clarifies the fact that David is not speaking of himself. Lord here is Jehovah. It's also the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord. Pharisees cannot argue this text in Matthew chapter 22, verses 43 through 48. Jesus gave them this, 43 through 46, rather. He gave them this same text and asked them, who's the son of David? Why would he be calling him Lord? If he's his son, a father does not call his son Lord, does he? And they didn't have anything to say that day either, because the text is clear. My friends, this is what my father told me when I first began to preach, and this is proof of it. My dad said, Nathan, don't talk about what you believe. Don't talk about what you think. Don't talk about what might be. He said, you use the Scriptures and they will always take care of themselves. This is Scripture taking care of itself, isn't it? Well, that's David talking about? No. Who's Lord? Who is David calling Lord? They took care of themselves. And here is Peter once again using this text again. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, he says, I am the root and descendant of Jesse. How about that? Y'all understand the difficulty in that statement? I am the root and the descendant. The root's before and the descendant's after, right? I'm the root and descendant of Jesse, or David. You know, how can he be both? Because he's God. Because I am. He was there before he created David. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know, and know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And clarify to all the people of Israel who Christ is, this final summarization. This one that you crucified is now Lord and Christ. He's Lord and Messiah, right? They understand that term real well. They understand what's being said. Lord means owner or master. And we are bought by Christ. We are bought with His blood, are we not? 1 Corinthians 6:16, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. And you know, the Lord has rules for our lives. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus says, I have been given what? All authority. Where? Anywhere else left? Heaven and on earth. There's nowhere else left. He's got it all. All means all. Doesn't mean there's a little bit over here for someone else. Jesus Christ has all power. He is Lord. We are His subjects. Either willingly or unwillingly, right? You know, whether a person rejects Christ or not doesn't change the fact that He's still Lord. Doesn't change the fact that one day they will, with or without their own will, stand before Him and be judged. See, people can rebel against the king, can't they? But it doesn't mean they've got themselves out from under His rule or under His power. So He is Lord. He's also Christ, the one that they've been waiting to come, the one that would deliver. And He did deliver, and He has delivered, and He continues to deliver even till this day. Verse 37, so He makes it clear, this is the one y'all been looking for. Imagine this, you lived your entire life looking for one person. And Jews of this day did exactly that. They knew these were the days, they knew this was the time that from Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 weeks prophecy, they knew this was the time that the Christ was to come. Imagine you spend your entire life waiting, and then you realize you put Him on a cross 50 days earlier, 52 days earlier, 51 days earlier, I'm sorry. Imagine that. Imagine how crushed you would be. I've spent my entire life with one goal, looking for the Messiah, and I killed Him. I cried, crucify Him, crucify Him. They were pricked in their hearts. Pierced to the heart, some translations say. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? There's a lot in that question. There's a lot in that question from a Jewish perspective and from a salvation perspective. If we've killed the Messiah, what are we going to do now, right? I mean, they've still got some of these things about He's going to be king, right? He's going to set up this kingdom. But if we killed Him, there's a hopelessness set in. Folks, when we come to understand our sins and what our sins are leading us to and what our sins have caused God, the pain that it has caused God, there should be a sense of hopelessness and a deep question of what shall I do? These people are cut to the heart. I mean, this is not just some kind of, okay, that's nice, what shall I do? I believe these people are broken. Psalm 51, was David broken? It's needed, isn't it? We need to be broken. We need to have our pride completely squashed so that we understand just how low we are. How poor in spirit, Matthew chapter 5, we are. That I am completely bankrupt spiritually without God. There's nothing in me worth saving. But He'll save me anyway because He loves me. But here they are, broken. David said, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise, right? He said, my sin is ever before me. Folks, our sin at some point in our life needs to be right in front of our eyes, making it very clear why we need Jesus Christ. We need to beg for a new heart, a clean heart, as David said it. Psalm 51. If you haven't read Psalm 51, it's a great chapter to read as contrite David looks to God. But he says here that these people were pierced the heart. They were pierced the heart because of the verse before that you have crucified him, folks. The death of Jesus Christ moves people. And we need to never get away from that message. We get distracted into a lot of different areas, but we never need to get away from the message of Jesus Christ dying on a cross and rising from a grave 3 days later. Because in John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will what? Draw all men to me." What's the drawing power of the gospel? It is the death of Jesus Christ. He said it himself. If you want to argue, you don't argue with Nathan, you argue with him. Still comes down to his death. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Pierced to the heart. Christianity begins there. It begins in the heart. It begins with a broken heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 that everything that we do, good or evil, proceeds from our hearts. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch, "If you believe with all your heart..." It's got to start here. And everything will flow right from there. That's what Jesus was telling the Pharisees, wasn't it, when he talked about washing the cups? You wash the outside, inside's still all nasty. Wash the inside, you can't help but wash the outside at the same time, right? You take care of the outside takes care of itself. And that's what we need to do. And Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 6 says, doing the will of God from the heart. Well, verse 38, well-known text. And we won't say much about it. Repenting, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Two things. What shall we do? Peter tells them two things to do, right? Repent. Change. Don't be the people that cry, "Crucify him, crucify him," anymore. Change. And be baptized. Now, sometimes we just say and be baptized. Let's make sure we get that whole phrase put in there, right? It's not just be baptized. And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Just to be immersed doesn't mean anything. We're immersed in the name of Jesus Christ by His authority, by the way that He has commanded it to be done. And therefore, as Colossians chapter 2 tells us, the working of the power of God can take place. There's nothing special about this water. We get it right out of the same tap everybody drinks from every day. But there is something very special about obedience to God. Doing what He has commanded. Hebrews chapter 11 that Patrick did so well on last quarter. By faith, Noah built. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Abraham went. Right? By faith, Moses chose not to be with the riches of Egypt, but instead to become a servant. By faith they obeyed. And that made them unique. And when a person's obeying, there is a unique circumstance in the waters of baptism. We'll talk about that more next week and try to finish up chapter 2. I'm way behind. I don't know what we're going to do, but let's just say we're going to get to like Acts chapter 3 instead of chapter 12. Appreciate your good attention this morning.